thus far in our worship this morning. Listening to God's word read, reflecting on it, is part of worship as well, as we seek to lay our lives before God and to offer our attention to him and to be shaped by his word to us in scripture. It's not just the singing of songs that is worship, it's every part of what we do together. Are you all right there? Okay, I'll keep talking. We begin a new series today, which Pete's already mentioned. Looking as a year, at the year as a whole, it seemed right to us to look at being open to God. And we've been exploring that in different ways, particularly through the book of Colossians and then through what it means to be open to God as we reflect on Easter. We come to a new series based on the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. Open to God through serving, as Pete's already said. Do you want to serve God? It's that kind of question that preachers ask. You know, some preachers ask questions of congregations, and they're just a rhetorical question, and you're meant to sit there quietly and inwardly digest that question. And other people, notably Paul, ask a question and expect a amen response, don't they? I hate it when he does that. But seriously, do you want to serve God? Well, we're here this morning. I'm sure the answer is yes. But you know that there's a sermon to follow. So you're thinking, well, hang on, what does he mean by that? And what do we mean by that question? Do you want to serve God? I'm sure that's good that we do. But what do you and I mean by that? And how can we be sure that what we think is serving God isn't just doing what other people want us to do, or isn't satisfying the demands of our own rather fragile egos? Let me give you a bit of background to the book of Nehemiah. And the picture that you're going to see now is not Old Testament Jerusalem, but modern day Aleppo in Syria, which kind of helps us visualize something of the state of Jerusalem in the time that we're looking at. The Babylonians had conquered Judah, which was the southern kingdom of ancient Israel, in 586 BC. Solomon's great temple, that glorious temple, was destroyed. The city walls were demolished, important buildings went up in flames, and the poorest people were left behind. Those with least resources, least capacity for making a difference, were left behind, while all the rest of the population were carted off into exile in Babylon. And the words of the prophets, like Jeremiah and others, who'd repeatedly warned the people to turn to God and to put their trust in him, echoed in their ears as they were carted off into Babylon. They were desperate, they were despondent, they were devastated. Yet, through that time in exile, we see God at work among the people, among those who are carted off into exile. It's a time of great creativity, and the promise of restoration also rang in their ears. In time, the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, and there was a complete change of foreign policy through Cyrus, the Persian emperor, who decided to repatriate many of the peoples who'd been taken into exile. And many did return to Judea in those days. And many of the Old Testament prophecies that talk about returning to the land are speaking about that time. An attempt was made on rebuilding the temple, but it was just too hard. One of my former colleagues in the Heber team, occasionally things were just so complicated. And she'd just say, oh, it's too hard. You know, put it on one side for a bit and we'll come back to it. But it was too hard rebuilding this temple. Alison knows who I mean. And Haggai and Zechariah, if you look at those two prophets, little books in the Old Testament, they speak into that situation where the people were neglecting the rebuilding of the house of God. And the temple was rebuilt, but frankly it was nothing like on the same scale as Solomon's temple, which is why Herod, who was king at the time of Jesus, built a new temple. And you may remember conversations Jesus had about rebuilding the temple in 3 days, yeah? When he was talking about his body, and they said it's taken from roughly 46 years to build this temple. It was a grand place. That ultimately was demolished by the Romans. Ezra arrived on the scene in about 458 BC to instruct the people in the ways of God and in the Old Testament law. And Nehemiah, who we come to today, turned up a few years later in about 445 BC, something like 60, 70 years after that first return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is still there in, we think probably the city of Susa in modern day Iran, serving the king of Persia, the Persian emperor. So it's very likely he was actually born in exile. Almost certainly he was born in exile, had never visited Judea and had never been to Jerusalem. And it's into this context that he hears about the situation that's there. The city walls are still in ruins. The walls that, according to the prophet Isaiah, were meant to proclaim God's salvation and inspire praise, were still in ruins. The city was meant to be a witness to the one true God, or some witness. And so God calls Nehemiah, cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who ruled the vast Persian Empire for 40 years, and gives him a job to do. Let's read together and see how that happened. Nehemiah chapter 1. This is the account of what Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, accomplished. In the month of Chislev, in the 20th year that Artaxerxes was emperor of Persia, I, Nehemiah, was in Susa, the capital city. Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived from Judah with another group, and I asked them about Jerusalem and about our fellow Jews who had returned from exile in Babylonia. They told me that those who had survived and were back in the homeland were in great difficulty, and that the foreigners who lived nearby looked down on them. They also told me that the walls of Jerusalem were still broken down, and that the gates had not been restored since the time they were burnt. When I heard all this, I sat down and wept. For several days, I mourned and did not eat. I prayed to God, "Lord God of heaven, you are great, and we stand in fear of you. You faithfully keep your covenant with those who love you and do what you command. Look at me, Lord, and hear my prayer, as I pray day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess that we, the people of Israel, have sinned. My ancestors and I have sinned. We have acted wickedly against you and have not done what you commanded. We have not kept the laws which you gave us through Moses, your servant. Remember now what you told Moses. If you people of Israel are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the other nations. But then if you turn back to me and do what I have commanded you, I will bring you back to the place where I have chosen to be worshipped, even though you were scattered to the ends of the earth. Lord, these are your servants, your own people. You rescued them by your great power and strength. Listen now to my prayer and to the prayers of all your other servants who want to honor you. Give me success today, and make the emperor merciful to me." In those days, I was the emperor's wine steward. Other translations end that chapter by saying, "Give me success with this man." It doesn't actually refer to the emperor. Cultivating a servant heart. That's the first place I want to begin today. Nehemiah is one of the characters in the Bible beloved of leaders and people who lead leadership courses, because he's a doer. Nehemiah prays, he prepares, he plans, and he has a great sense of purpose. Note all the P's. Beloved of pastors who like preaching to the people and playing on words. So Nehemiah is an example for leaders, or perhaps a certain kind of leadership in the context that I'm thinking of. Nehemiah is a man of action. He's someone who gets things done. He's courageous in facing disappointment and opposition, even threats to his own life. When the going gets tough, that was a cue. Come on, be with me here. You know, I'm not Paul Lewis, but you can humour me. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And Nehemiah's that kind of guy, you know. He's determined to see through what God has called him to do. And he's not ashamed to remind God about how much he's done, by the way, at the end of the book. If you look at the last phrase, it's, "Oh God, please remember all I've done for you." He's not afraid to rub people up the wrong way and throw his weight around if necessary, as we'll see in future chapters, if it gets the job done, because this is what God's called him to do. So don't stand in my way, because I'm Nehemiah and I'm a leader called up by God. And that single-minded pursuit is admired by many, and by many church leaders and ministers too. Some of whom we pick up the pieces of in regional ministry, don't we, Alison? It's also a popular book if you're embarking on a new project as a church, especially a building project. And I don't know if in the early 1970s or the late 1980s at Bromsgrove Baptist Church, they preached on Nehemiah, but I wouldn't be surprised if they did. Some of you might remember back that far when a new building project was underway and we read the book of Nehemiah. Many churches have looked at this and drawn lessons from the story when facing that kind of challenge, or maybe a new mission project, or perhaps the start of a new ministry. And we find inspiration in the story of this person's courageous pursuit of their calling, mobilizing the people, facing down the opposition and rallying the troops, so to speak, when their heads are down and their task ahead seems to be impossible. Nehemiah has a vision of the future. And he fires up the imagination of the people to pursue that with him. He works out a strategy and inspires everyone to work together to see that vision become a reality. And I believe that as we go through this series, we will touch on many of those kinds of themes as we reflect on this book of Nehemiah. But particularly what we're seeking to do is look at it through the lens of service. I originally suggested the title Open to God in Service, because it kind of followed on from the in things that we'd had before. And Paul said, well, rather than in serving, could we call it, or in service, could we call it through serving? I like that a lot, not least because of one very important thing that it implies, and that is that it is often through serving that we discover what it means to be a servant of God and to be open to God. What it means to live as followers and learners and disciples of Jesus. How do you learn to walk? You know, how do you learn to walk as an infant? Mike is doing very well, just looking at catching Annalisa's eye there. How do you learn to walk? Your mother doesn't sit you down in front of a DVD, how to walk in 6 easy steps. You know, you learn to walk by walking, don't you? How do you learn to pray? Not by reading a book, but by praying. How do you learn to serve? Through serving. And whatever else we can learn from Nehemiah, I believe we see from the beginning a man who knew what it meant to be a servant. Do you want to serve God? Good. But it starts with the small things, the small acts of kindness. And Pete and I hadn't colluded on this one, but that video that he showed us is precisely what I'm wanting to say. You know, maybe you want to serve God by being a missionary and baptize thousands of converts in Africa or India. But if you're not prepared to get your hands wet washing up after church services on a Sunday morning, something's wrong. And Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. It was a big responsibility. Firstly, court protocols had to be observed, and Paul may pick up on this next week in chapter 2, where Nehemiah goes into the presence of Emperor Artaxerxes with a sad face. You didn't do that. You had to be happy because you were with the emperor. But it was also a big responsibility. He had to make sure that there was enough wine, that there was the right kind of wine, that it tasted right, and also that no one had put any poison in it, so you could actually be risking your life by being the king's cupbearer. This task essentially involved waiting on the king. The idea of waiting means being there, unobtrusive, putting the king's wishes first, being attentive to what's needed, being available, being on hand, and focused on the immediate. Otherwise, you might miss the cues. You know, that sort of little flick of the hand or the finger where the king wants something. You've got to be there. If you're not paying attention, you'd miss that. If you're not paying attention, you might run out of wine or spill it because you hadn't been concentrating or whatever. And Nehemiah was trained to be a servant in the king's court. And when the news comes of the sorry state of Jerusalem, it grips him and he weeps. We read he mourns and he fasts and he prays. And I believe what he does at this point is apply the same approach to God as he has been exercising as the cupbearer to the king. He makes himself available to God. He waits on God. Trevor Miller, one of the leaders of the Northumbria community, is very fond of saying that we need to learn to be where we are, and that where we are is where God has called us to be until such time as he calls us somewhere else. To focus on serving God today, on being available to God today, not always be thinking about what we could do for God if we were somewhere else. And it's easily done. You know, maybe one day, if I was there, or if I was involved in this, then I'd really serve God. Years ago, when I worked for a Scripture Union, I went to take an all-age service at quite a large church down in the West Country, and I had lunch with a family, and one of the guy there was telling me about his work as a town and country planner. And I was fascinated by this, and the significance of this role in shaping communities and infrastructure and all the rest of it. But he said, you know, my work's not important. He said, I think I'd really love to serve the Lord like you do, perhaps in children's ministry or something like that. And I thought, what a shame that this man doesn't see what he does now as important for God. I also confessed round about the time when I first became a minister that I had developed a habit of mind about thinking too much about the future. In those days, we had to write a report every year for our college principal, and this was mine, August 1997. And I confess that some years ago, I became aware that I developed a habit of mind with regard to my present occupation, i.e. tending to think about what was next rather than focusing on the job in hand. I say a habit of mind because I think we're trained in it. You know, as you're a kid, you're growing up, what are you going to do for your GCSEs or O-levels in my day? And then what are you going to do for your A-levels? And what are you going to study at university if you go to university? Or what are you going to do when you leave school? And then if you're at university, it's what are you going to do when you leave university? And then in your first job, it's all about career progress and all the rest of it, as it was for me. But actually, at the back of my mind was, Lord, when am I going to be called into full-time Christian work? And that was always on my mind as well. And I'd become a minister. And people said to me, how long do you think you'll be in Torrington? They'd refer to it as my first church. Well, what if it was my last? And that habit of mine was cultivated there. And it's gone on ever since. You know, in regional ministry, it was always, how long do you think you'll be in regional ministry? Can you see yourself one day being in full-time hospice chaplaincy? I've only just started. Do you think you'll go on to another church and be the sole pastor again? Just leave me where I am for now. Brian Hames, college principal, man I much admire, wrote back. I hope, it's Bristol Baptist College headed note paper. I hope your habit of mind about thinking too much about what else you might be doing will be broken. Whatever else it is that God has in store for us in the future, what he calls us to now is the job right now at hand. And to do that with the wholeheartedness and the single-mindedness that the task deserves. Too many good and creative ministries do not come to fulfillment precisely because, for whatever reason, people start to imagine life elsewhere. I'd like to say 20 years on that that habit of mine has been completely broken, but I'm still working on it. Graham Kendrick's song, The Servant King, which we'll sing today, reminds us to learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone Christ as we look to the needs of others. There's nothing glamorous about that. There's nothing glamorous about preferring the needs of other people or tidying up after a service or washing up or whatever it might be. Cultivating a servant heart is worked out at home, in the local community, in our families, in our workplace. And it can often be the most difficult place. Jean Spencer, preaching last week, said it's often the most difficult place to talk about our faith. It can also sometimes be the most difficult place to demonstrate our devotion to Christ by the way we treat those closest to us, because they know us really well and they see us on our grumpy days as well as on our good days. As a minister, I can be all sweetness and light to someone in church and then snap at the kids or even, dare I say it, my wife. The sabbatical back in 2004, and I was like a bear with a sore head because I wanted to make so much of this sabbatical, this great opportunity I had to sort out my theology once and for all, and all this space that I got, and it was going to be great. And I was so wound up about it. I really was grumpy so-and-so. And it was actually my eldest son Ben who had a word with me, basically told me to stop being such a bear, and I've tried since. But it's the first place to learn Christ-likeness, isn't it? Where we are, our local community, our family, our workplace. And if you're hearing me say this and thinking, Keith, I've tried, but I just can't be like that. I can't get there. You don't know what my family is like. You don't work with the people I work with. Well, just listen again to that title for the service that Paul suggested, Open to God Through Serving. Start where you are, not where you know you should be. Place the first brick in the building of the new wall. Take a first step on the journey towards that goal. Be where you are fully, not always thinking about where you'd like to be if only you had the chance. Cultivating a servant heart. Serving God through prayer, secondly. I mentioned that Nehemiah is celebrated as a doer. But look what he does first, where he goes first, where he finds the inspiration and the strength and the courage of his convictions. The New International Version, verse 4, says, for several days in the Good News Bible that I read, Nehemiah wasn't quick to act. He wasn't hasty or impulsive. He spent time in prayer, tuning into the heart and mind of God. And then his prayer is recorded, either a summary of what he'd been praying and continued to pray, or perhaps an actual prayer that resulted from those days spent fasting, mourning, and praying. Reminded me of Archbishop Michael Ramsay, former Archbishop of Canterbury, who was once asked, "How long do you spend each day in prayer?" And with a twinkle in his eye underneath the very bushy eyebrows, he said, "About 1 minute. 30 minutes on my knees trying to pray, and about 1 minute succeeding." Scripture's full of encouragement, isn't it, to wait on God, to wait for the Lord. Brian Hames, who I quoted earlier on, my former college principal, said once, and I've always held on to this, that prayer at its heart is paying attention to God. Prayer is many things. We had a teaching series on it not long ago, but at its heart, prayer is paying attention to God. In the Northumbria community, we have a daily office, which I struggle to maintain, but I do try. A daily office, the word comes from officium, the Latin word for duty. It's our duty to God to pray. It's our duty to God to worship. We come to church on a Sunday for a service. And I don't know if you've ever thought that it's service for you, because it ain't. It's service for God. It's our responsibility to come and offer him our worship and offer him our lives as we are reorientated through being here. It's not about us. We serve God through prayer. Not necessarily about lots of words, although we need those words to articulate sometimes what's in our hearts and minds. But it's about setting aside time and space to be with God, to be available to God, to place ourselves in front of God, to be consciously in his presence and hold before him a person or a situation, or maybe simply be. Just be with God, available to him, waiting on him, as Nehemiah the cupbearer waited on the king, waiting for the next instruction, responsive to the need. I don't think we should read here when it says that Nehemiah wept, that he went to pieces. He was undoubtedly passionate, his prayers undoubtedly heartfelt, and he wept. But being a God-fearing Jew, Nehemiah would have had routines and rituals and ways of praying that would have been familiar to him and been part and parcel of his life. So there would have been ways in which he was able to focus his thoughts and express his sorrow and focus on the matter in hand. And his prayer teaches us how those prayers went. He appeals to the Lord God Almighty, the sovereign God of heaven at the very beginning. He prays that God would have mercy. He doesn't assume, he doesn't come to God and tell God what to do. He puts God in his place, rightful place, and asks that God would have mercy on him. He confesses his sins and identifies with the sins of the people. He remembers and reminds God what God has done in the past and appeals to that history and asks for help again. And he contrasts the Lord God of heaven with this man, Artaxerxes, who he's got a job with at the moment. Do you want to serve God? Good. But prayer is vital because it's the only way we can be sure of our priorities. Being available to God, paying attention to God is how we get our bearings. It's where we find the freedom to serve and to act wholeheartedly because we know that we're right with him. Simon Gudger at the induction yesterday in Catsill talked about well-known verses in Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. I'm paraphrasing. And those verses are sometimes quoted as if, you know, if you trust in God, then everything's going to work out well and it's going to be easy. And Simon realized when they spent time reflecting on those verses in Kidderminster, where he's been the minister, that it's not what it means. It means get your relationship with God right and then whatever happens, you will know you're walking a straight path, the path that God wants you to be walking. Cultivating a servant heart. Serving God through prayer. Thirdly, seeking the kingdom of God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, righteousness, his justice is another way of translating that. And Jesus was speaking into a specific context, encouraging his hearers to trust God for what they needed to live, for food and clothes and so on. But underneath it all, what Jesus is saying to them, and that's brought out in the later verses, is to avoid letting those things become the focus of their lives, the things that they chased after, the things that really mattered to them. Instead, let what matters to God matter to you, and let God take care of all those other needs. The kingdom of God, his rule, his good purposes in this world, that should be what our focus is. But that may not always be terribly attractive to us. In the wilderness, Jesus wrestled with the temptation to go about his mission in ways that would bypass the cross. But he knew that wouldn't work. But the prospect of crucifixion taunted and haunted him throughout his ministry, and especially the night when he prayed in Gethsemane before the crucifixion. If there was any way around it, any way of avoiding it, Jesus wanted it, but there wasn't. And so in obedience to God, he took the way of the cross. And God may call us to serve him in ways that are deeply challenging, maybe even disturbing, sometimes dangerous, but often merely unpromising. When we read Nehemiah, we may think that this story about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, wow, sounds fantastic, romantic, exotic, heroic. But actually, it was flipping hard work. And in worldly terms, a waste of talent. Jerusalem was of little importance at the time. It wasn't a great city by any definition. And Nehemiah was cupbearer to the Persian emperor. Okay, he was a servant, but he had prospects. He had prestige. Just think what he could have done if he'd pursued his career in the imperial court. And I imagine it a bit like someone who's the PA to the CEO of Microsoft, leaving it all to go and work in the family printing business. You just wouldn't do that, would you? Printing business? Come on. Yet that's the kind of thing Nehemiah is doing in worldly terms. Service for God can often look a bit daft, look a bit foolish. So does the gospel that we proclaim, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Greeks, to the Jews, but the power of God for salvation. But surely, Keith, aren't we guaranteed success if we're doing what God's called us to do? Well, maybe not in the world's terms. And perhaps not in any way we can see. There are missionaries who work for decades and see very little fruit from their work. Only God knows what they've done in kingdom terms. My middle son Tim has just come back. This isn't the one who told me off. This is another one. Middle son Tim's just come back from Peru. I don't yet know whether he bumped into the action team while he was there, but he was very moved by one situation of desperate poverty. And the pastor who's worked there for a very, very long time with very little to show for it in terms of church growth. And he broke down at one point and apologized for his lack of faith, because he's been getting all this teaching from the US about faith. And if you've got enough faith and you just believe, then God will bless your work and you'll have thousands of converts and loads of money and everything will be wonderful. And he concluded that perhaps it was just his lack of faith that was preventing that from happening. I think God sees it very differently. Oswald Chambers, who's wrote a book in the early 20th century called My Utmost for His Highest, wrote these words, which are very challenging. We tend to think that if Jesus Christ compels us to do something and we are obedient to him, he will lead us to great success. We should never have the thought that our dreams of success are God's purpose for us. In fact, his purpose may be the exact opposite. We have the idea that God is leading us toward a particular end or a desired goal, but he is not. The question of whether or not we arrive at a particular goal is of little importance, and reaching it only comes merely as an episode along the way. What we see as only the process of reaching a particular end, God sees as the goal itself. His purpose is the process itself, because it is through serving that we are shaped in Christ's likeness. Following the servant king, fourthly. We've got much to learn from Nehemiah. I'm looking forward to this series. But it's Jesus who is our Lord and Savior, our teacher and our friend. And whatever we may learn from Nehemiah, we see perfected in Christ. And we see him in him, all those things that we've explored this morning. Cultivating a servant heart. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, that Jesus as a boy was obedient to Joseph and Mary. We know that Jesus, for most of his life, actually, worked alongside Joseph as a carpenter and joiner in boring old Nazareth in out-of-the-way Palestine. What a waste of time when he could have been on the road preaching and healing. No, those were the years when he was learning. As son of God, he served his father God perfectly. As son of man, he learnt obedience in the ordinary daily routines of home and work. At the Last Supper, he washed his disciples' feet as a sign to them of what it meant to follow him. Do you want to serve God? Good. But the freedom only comes from knowing that primarily we are servants of the one who has held nothing back from us and given himself for us on the cross. And it's in following him, by laying down our lives, by cultivating a servant heart, that we actually find the greatest fulfillment. Psalm 119 verse 45 says, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. Some of you might know that memorable phrase from the Book of Common Prayer in the Church of England, talking about God in whose service is perfect freedom. Jesus too served God through prayer, setting aside regularly times with his Father, notably before significant steps in his ministry. And in everything he did, he sought the kingdom of God, even if it meant the cross. And today, before us, a bread and wine. Once again, reminders to us of the sacrifice of Christ for us. And when we receive bread and wine this morning, we receive his gift to us. But you know, we also accept his call upon our lives. So when you take the bread and wine, say thank you. But say too, here I am, Lord, send me.